I'd like to express on behalf of Karen and I how happy and thankful we both are to have had the opportunity to be back here at Little Union Church one more time. And if I'm not deceived, I feel like the Lord has blessed us very abundantly since Thursday night. The Bible teaches me that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I feel like there has been liberty in the pulpit and liberty in the pews. I felt like the communion service last night was extra special, very warm and spiritual, and it's great to see a congregation of people express themselves to one another as this church has done many times in the past and once again throughout this meeting and again last night. We certainly appreciate the hospitality of the church. The meals have been unbelievably good, as always. It's not many times you can go to a meeting and have a carrot cake and a strawberry cake and a coconut cake of the quality that has been made here, as well as all the rest of them, but all three of them would get blue ribbons at the county fair, I'm sure. So that's just additional fringe benefits of this type of situation. And then this morning to see Sister Mildred here is an added bonus, to say the least. And her family, we've known for many years, has been very close to me and my family. It meant a lot to us. And it's great to see Brother Davidson here as well, a longtime friend to me, as Brother June has stated. This morning I'd like to begin in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Well, the apostle says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us. We thus judge, if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live in themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." This text begins with the expression, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The word "constrain" means to compel. It means to fully persuade. We notice here that the apostle didn't say the love for Christ, because man by nature doesn't love God, whether it be God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Anybody who loves the Lord because the Lord first loved them and has had an experience of grace in which their heart has been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. They've been delivered from the state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ. It's then and only then that they have a love in their heart for the Lord. So this is not the love for Christ under consideration in the beginning. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." It means the love that's under consideration came from Christ. Now that word "constrain," once again, is an important word in the Word of God. Again, it means to fully persuade. It means to compel. We have several examples of that. We can go over here to the book of 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 8. We'll read of a woman over here whose name is not given to us. She's simply described as a great woman. When you begin to read the details of this woman's life, it becomes very clear why she's described as a great woman. But the very first thing we notice about her is that she befriends Elisha the prophet in that day. And the Bible says that she constrained him to come in. And from that day forward, he would always stop on his journey where this great woman lived with her husband and spend time with them, and in particular with her. She constrained him, which means she fully persuaded him. She did not give him a courtesy invitation. As I've said before, I know the difference between a courtesy invitation and one that is really meant from the heart. And if we examine some of these places in the Bible, you'll see what I'm talking about concerning that. Now, this woman here constrained him in the beginning and then continued to constrain him from the standpoint that she built a little room onto her house so that when the man of God came by, he'd have a place to lodge. And in that room, there was a table, and there was a chair, and there was a bed, and there was a candlestick. Everything a person needed in that day, and really hadn't changed very much. I think it's basically all we need today. Need a table and a chair and some light and a bed to sleep in. So she continued to constrain him. There was no doubt in the mind of Elisha that this woman here truly wanted him to stay and be the recipient of her hospitality. We look over here in the book of Acts chapter 16, and there's another woman. And this woman here's name is Lydia. She's a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira. And we find where the Lord providentially brings her and the Apostle Paul and others into contact with each other, as Paul is now in a place where he originally did not intend to go. The Apostle Paul has several lessons about this in this chapter, but the Apostle Paul wanted to go to Asia in the beginning to preach the gospel, but the Holy Spirit forbade him. Then he wanted to go to Bithynia to preach the gospel, but the Holy Spirit suffered him not to go there. In other words, he could not feel the liberty he needed to feel to go to travel either of these areas, so he just decided to stay where he was at, which was wise on his part. And then during the night, a man appeared to him in a dream saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so we find where Paul took a straight course to get there as quick as possible, feeling assured that the Lord was in the arrangement, and the Lord was. The Lord is working on both ends of the line. When he gets there, he spends several days without anything really coming to pass or happening. But then one day he's by the seaside and he comes into contact with a group of women who had met there for prayer. One of those women, her name is Lydia. Again, she was from the city of Thyatira. Her trade was that she was a seller of purple, which means she was a woman of some means. And so we find where Paul preached to her, and the Bible says that the Lord opened her heart, that she would attend to things that Paul spoke. This is a biblical principle we need to pay attention to, because no one will pay attention to the man of God unless the heart's been previously opened by God himself. The natural man will never pay any attention to the man of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that very clearly. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. But this woman's heart had been opened prior to Paul getting there. And Paul now is there, and Paul is preaching, and she attends to the things that Paul preached, which means she gave attendance to it. She paid attention to it, and she took heed to it. And naturally, we find that Lydia was baptized by Paul. After she's baptized, she tells Paul, she says, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, then come into my house and abide with us. She constrained him, the Bible says, and she constrained Paul. She fully persuaded Paul that she wanted Paul to stay longer, you know. And when you've had a good meeting, even though you're tired physically, a lot of times people say, well, I wish you could do this another 2 or 3 days. Wish we could do this another 2 or 3 nights. Well, that's a wonderful evidence that the Lord has been there and has blessed in a very abundant way. This woman was not satisfied with this ending right here. She heard Paul preach. She had obeyed what Paul said. She'd been baptized, yet she was wanting more. Just like the woman in 2 Kings chapter 4 wasn't satisfied with the man of God just stopping by perhaps for a conversation under the shade tree. She wanted to build a room on for him and make it more accommodating for him, and where there could be an additional time and more quality time together. So she constrained Paul, and Paul did exactly what she said and spent additional time in the household of Lydia. Then I read in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, where the Lord Jesus Christ is with his disciples. And Christ said, the Bible says, Christ constrained them and get into the ship and to go over to the other side. This is the second storm that you read about in the ministry of Christ with his disciples. The first was in Matthew chapter 8. In that storm, Christ will get into the ship with the disciples. But in this storm here, we're going to find Christ separates himself from the disciples and goes into the mountain over here and prays while they're in the ship going to the other side. Now, we're not told exactly how Christ constrained them, but since John tells us, never man spake like this man spake, I think all he had to do was just say, get in the ship and go. So he constrained them to get in the ship and go to the other side. He fully persuaded them that that's what they needed to do, get in that ship and go to the other side. So Christ had a way of doing that when he spoke. His words came with authority and his words came with power. This word constraining means to be fully persuaded, fully persuaded. We look in Luke chapter 24, and after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is walking on the road to Emmaus, or Emmaus, either way you want to say it. Sometimes I mention the state of Missouri. I say Missouri, somebody says Missouri. And if I say Illinois, somebody says Illinois. Well, whatever, how you want to say it, I guess. From what I understand, they say it both ways in both places. And I was speaking not too long back from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, concerning the mother and grandmother of Timothy. And his mother's grandmother was Lois. His mother, I've always said, was Eunice. But this time I looked at it and said, well, I'm going to pronounce it correctly. I'm going to say Eunice. So I said Eunice. Well, after church, I had two or three, including my wife, who kind of kidded me about that, made a little fun of me, saying Eunice. I said, well, I believe it's Eunice. So we put the recording on of the professional speaker, and they were just waiting for them to say Eunice, and he said Eunice. So then the brother says, well, he may have said Eunice, but in the south we say Eunice. In the north they say Eunice. So I guess no matter what it is, you say it like you want to. But anyway, they find they walk on the road to Emmaus or Emmaus, however how you want to say it. And we find the Lord is in conversation with these people. And a lot can be said about that, but I just want to get to the point that when they came to a certain place, the Bible says, and Jesus made as if he would go a little further or go on his way. In other words, his intentions was to continue on his journey. But these two that he'd been communicating with, they said, the day is far spent. The evening has come. Abide with us. Abide with us. And the Bible says Jesus then turned in and spent some time with them. And we notice what a blessing that they experienced with the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not have experienced had they not constrained him. They said they constrained him to do so, and he did so. They fully persuaded him that they wanted him to spend more time with them. So the Lord did. And we find they're around this meal here. And after the Lord takes and blesses that meal, he vanishes out of their sight. And they looked at one another and said, did not our hearts burn while he was yet with us? Now they experienced the kind of heartburn we all should desire to experience. They experienced spiritual heartburn. Natural heartburn is not good for you, but lack of spiritual heartburn is not good for you. I hope that our hearts have burned some during the course of this meeting right here. We need to have spiritual heartburn, which comes from the presence of the Lord being in our midst. So as these different ones constrained, constrained Christ, constrained Elisha, constrained Paul, constrained the disciples, then we are to do some constraining ourselves. When we invite people to come to church, we ought to constrain them. We ought to persuade them that we really want them to come. When we assemble ourselves together, as we have here this morning, we should be constraining the Lord to be with us. We constrain him through our prayers. We constrain him by speaking to him and asking him to be with us and to bless to be in our presence, that we might feel his divine presence. And when the Lord is here, our hearts will burn like those two did on the road to Emmaus. Families ought to be constraining Christ to make himself known in their families. When we pray over the dinner meal, when we have family devotion, we need to be praying and constraining the Lord to be with us. If we don't, then the Lord might just go on down the road on his journey, because the Lord knows he knows the difference between a casual or courteous invitation and one that's real just as well as we do. You know, one more example of that can be found over here in Genesis 18, when three men appeared at the tent door of Abraham. You find where Abraham runs to them, welcomes them, tells them, I'll fetch you some water so you wash your feet. You can sit under the shade tree out here, and while you're doing all of that, I'll go fetch a calf, and we'll slaughter the calf, and we'll have a meal right here. You don't think that was constraining them? And like I said before, if you tell me to come see you and that's all you say, well, you've given me a nice, courteous invitation. I appreciate it. But when you ask me to come at a certain time, maybe next Wednesday night, and be there at a certain time at 7 o'clock, and going to have a meal for you, you're constraining me pretty good. I'm pretty convinced that you really want me to come, you know. And the only thing we got to get straight is this. If you're asking me for dinner, I got to find out what time it is, because I was raised for dinner to be 12 noon. In this day and age, we got people wanting to make dinner at 7 p.m. So if you say dinner, I'm going to say, which one? Are we talking about lunch or are we talking about supper? Because I'm a supper man myself. Last night we did not observe the Lord's dinner. We observed the Lord's supper, didn't we? The Lord's supper. And the Lord met with his disciples at night for that last supper, which was the Lord's supper. I was raised breakfast, dinner, and supper, and I'm going to stick to it. I'm from the country too. But anyway, this word constrain is important. So Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. It constrains us. It compels us. It persuades us. For we thus judge, if one died for all, then all were dead. Now, the word all and the word every and the word world is used many times in the Bible. And if you don't get a handle on those three words, you'll never properly understand the Scriptures. You need to understand that the word all and the word every and the word world seldom mean without exception. Seldom mean without exception. Sometimes they do. But most of the time, they do not. Now here, the word all is used, so we're going to have to determine who the all is here. Because Christ died for whoever the all is that's under consideration right here. We thus judge if one died for all, then all were dead. And that's why he had to die. If they were not dead, he wouldn't have had to die. But they were dead in some sense of the word. the word all, just to show you how it can be used, we look over here in Matthew chapter 2, and when there's an announcement concerning the death of Christ, the birth of Christ, actually the wise men now are coming, and we find where Herod is getting news of these wise men being here and why they're there. And the Bible says, "And Herod and all Jerusalem was troubled at this saying right here." But I come to Luke chapter 2, and I find where the angels come to the shepherds abiding, watching over their sheep by night on the countryside. And the angel says, "Behold, we bring you glad tidings this day, which shall be to all people." Well, it wasn't good tidings to Herod. It wasn't good tidings to many others in the city of Jerusalem. So we see here that Herod and many in Jerusalem was not embracing the all over here, that this was going to be good news and glad tidings to. All right, Herod devised a plan to slay the Lord Jesus Christ when he was just an infant, because he had an order given out that all the male children from 2 years old and under were to be slain in the area of Bethlehem and Jerusalem there. So it was not good news to him, was it? It wasn't good news and glad tidings to Herod and many others in Jerusalem. And yet the angel says it would be good news and glad tidings to all people. Well, we see the word all has to be understood in the context in which it's been given. The word every, for example, over here in Genesis 45:1, you find where Joseph is down in Egypt. And of course, he's been blessed of God and delivered of God. He's now second in command down in the land of Egypt. And his brethren, who thought, didn't know what happened to him, he'd been gone for years, and his father thought he was dead. Well, now we've reached a point where his brethren are down in Egypt, and Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. But the time comes when Joseph can't refrain himself anymore. And so in Genesis 45:1, he gives a command that every man was to depart out of that place. Every man was to leave that place. Now, you would think by that command it means Joseph wanted to be by himself for a while. He just wanted to be alone and by himself any while. But when the command was carried out, there were still some people there. His brethren were there. He never intended for his brethren to leave, but he wanted everybody else to leave. But he says, "Cause every man to leave this place." He did not mean his brethren there. If it meant every man without restriction, his brethren would have had to have left also, leaving him by himself. So the word every is an important word. Not too long ago, somebody asked me, said, "Brother Lawrence, I got a scripture I want to ask you about. It's got the word all in it. And I want to know, does it really mean all?" I said, "Well, let's take a look at it and see." Well, it means all right. But let's see if it means all without distinction or all without exception. That's the way you got to understand how that word is used. The word all, the word every, and the word world, exact same way. So here we find where it says, "We thus judge if one died for all," talking about the death of Jesus. "If one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live," which tells me then, if Christ died for those that were dead, then his death made those who were dead now alive. Okay? His work is an effectual work. "For we thus judge, if one died for all, then all were dead." Now, this word dead is important to notice how it's used in lots of different ways in the Bible also. The word dead is a very important word. It literally means separation. Dead or death means separation. All right? In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam a commandment. He said, "You may have eaten of every tree in the Garden of Eden except one. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Did the Lord mean what he said? Well, of course he did. And I read in Romans 5:12 where it says, "Wherefore by one man," talking about Adam, "sin came in the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." The word "all" there means without exception there. I can assure you, one of the few times it means without exception, but it means without exception in Romans 5:12. There's no exception to what the Lord said. "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Well, we find Adam lived several hundred years after this event. So what kind of death was under consideration there? We find Adam eventually died. He died at age 930. So he lived a long time after he transgressed God's law. But there was a death that took place when he transgressed God's law, when he ate of the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. A death took place there. He plunged himself and all his posterity, the entire human race, under what we call the law of sin and death, which means separation. You hear some people talk about that, preach about it, that Adam transgressed God's law, it just made man sick. it just caused him to have a serious injury and put him in ICU. But I'm telling you, put him in the cemetery. All right? The Bible says death there. Paul makes it clear up here in Romans 5:12 that death was under consideration. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin." That means before you were quickened and made alive in Christ, you were totally separated from God in terms of any love, any feelings, any desire whatsoever toward Him, because the dead cannot do anything. Now, I may have mentioned this to you before, but I made a statement sometime last year, you know, what can the dead do? Because the obvious answer is the dead cannot do anything. But I had a sister come through the line and says, "Well, I know something the dead can do." And I said, "What's that?" "Vote." The dead can vote. And so I guess it is true that when we've had elections, those who've been dead for a long time actually somehow or another miraculously arose from the dead and they voted in the election. That's the only thing I know a dead person can do is vote. And of course, they can't do that legally. But generally speaking, with that one exception here, the dead cannot do anything. All right? They're dead in trespasses and in sins. So we need to understand that kind of death that's under consideration there. But there's other kind of deaths. If we don't understand the difference, we're going to get very just, confused about it. I read over here in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, where the Lord gives this lesson concerning a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jericho is to the north of Jerusalem, and geographically, he would not be going down to Jericho. He'd be going up to Jericho. Just like when we left Tennessee to come here, we didn't go up to Florida. We came down to Florida. We go back to Tennessee. We will not say we're going down to Tennessee. We say we're going to go up to Tennessee. But here we find the Bible says a man left Jerusalem and went down to Jericho. Well, Jericho is on the north side of Jerusalem. Geographically, he'd be going up. But Jerusalem was the city where God put his name, number one. It's a place where he put the way of worship, number two. And anytime you leave the place where God has put his name, you're not going to go up. You're going to go down. And then we find that Jerusalem was situated at the top of a mountainous area. So no matter which direction you went, you were always actually going down. So he goes down to Jericho. And going down to Jericho, he's met by thieves. And the thieves are going to beat up on him and rob him. And the Bible says they're going to leave him half dead. Here's a man half dead. I've kind of felt like I was half dead a few times, and perhaps you have too, after a hard day's work or whatever. And I remember a lot of sayings of Brother Ira, and one of them was, "It don't take near as long to do a day's work as it used to." I'm beginning to understand that more and more as I get a little older in life. But anyway, here's a man who's left half dead. All right, he's still breathing, he's still alive, but he's in bad shape. The Bible calls him half dead. Well, I look over here in the book of Jude, and I find where Jude is telling about some very evil and wicked people in his day, and he tells about wicked and evil people in days gone and past. He talks about how God delivered his people out of the land of Egypt, but destroyed them that believed not. He speaks about the angels which left not their first estate, and those angels reserved in everlasting chains and everlasting fire. He spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah that suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Then he speaks about these dreamers, these who defile themselves. And then he brings it on down, so they're just like three notorious people in the Old Testament. One was named Cain, and one was named Corey, and the other one, whatever his name was. Anyway, three over here that were very notorious for what they did in the Old Testament. So he compares them to them, and then he describes them like this. He says they're like their feast in your charity, your meals of charity. He says they are like clouds without water. They're like trees whose fruit has withered and brings forth no fruit. He says they are twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement to me, how you can be twice dead. But whatever that means, just remember this, there is a way you can be twice dead. And there is a way that you can be half dead. And then I read over here in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul is talking about widows who are widows indeed. And he describes those widows indeed, how they'd be taken care of first of all by their children and their nephews. They should show piety at home. That means they should show they should show respect at home, and they should requite their parents, which means they should reward their parents. And so children and nephews should be taking care of their parents in this way. And especially especially widows who are widows indeed. He says, a widow is a widow indeed, she is desolate. And it says she will continue night and day in supplication and prayers, and she's a woman who trusts in the Lord. But then by contrast, he says this. He said, but a woman who liveth in pleasure, a widow that liveth in pleasure, is dead while she lives. Now here's a case where you can be alive and dead at the same time. Now, I've seen a few people that way too. Sometimes I wonder if this is alive, sometimes I wonder if this is dead. But anyway, here's a woman who, because she's living in pleasure, she's a widow who's not a widow indeed. She's not trusting in God. She's not continuing supplication and prayers night and day. She's living in pleasure. She's living a worldly type life out here. She's living an ungodly life. She's living contrary to God's law and God's word. And even though she's breathing, even though she's moving and she's alive, she's dead while she lives. In the book of Revelation 3 and 1, we have the fifth of seven churches brought to our attention, the church at Sardis. And the Lord makes a personal inspection of this church like he did all seven of these churches. And he makes his personal inspection of the church at Sardis. He tells them, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. And I think I have visited a congregation or two in my lifetime that I would put in that category. They had a name, all right, of a church, and they congregated together and assembled themselves together. But when you tried to preach there, it might not be any fire to pull up it, but not sure no fire to pew either. There was no fire anywhere in there. And so they had a name, they lived, but they were dead. Now, I may not be able to make that distinction. I may not be able to make that judgment, but God can, and God did. He said the church at Sardis had a name that they lived, and yet that church was dead. That church had no life in it. You can tell the difference between a lively church and a not so lively church. I'll just put it that way. Or a church that's dead. You can meet together, you can sing hymns, you can be very orthodox, you can have your articles of faith all listed out very clearly, and a man of God can get up and speak from the Word of God, but if the Lord's Spirit is not there, there's not going to be any liberty, and there's no liberty there. It's just a dead seat, a dead environment, and a dead feeling. He said to the church at Sardis, you've got a name that you live, but you're dead. Here's a woman living in pleasure, a widow living in pleasure, and she's dead while she lives. Here's some people, Jude said, are twice dead. Here over again in Luke chapter 10 is a man that is half dead. And then I read in this parable, this very familiar parable in Luke chapter 15 that we call the prodigal son. Here's a man with two sons. His younger son comes to him and wants what he feels like will be here sometime down the future, but he doesn't wait till his daddy dies. He wants it right then. But his daddy agrees and gives a portion to both sons, the younger and the older son. And the younger son goes off and spends all he's got on righteous living. I don't know what the word righteous would include here, but I tell you, it's not good. All right? The Lord doesn't give the specifics of it, but righteous living is righteous living. You use your own imagination about it. And he spends everything he's got, and when he spends all he's got, he's left without any friends. That usually works that way. You know, you can have all kind of friends as long as you got some money in your billfold. When the money runs out, all of a sudden your friends are nowhere to be found. Now, he doesn't have any friends anymore. His money ran out, so therefore his friends got lost. But then we find he's down there feeding swine, which would have been a great insult to a Jewish boy to begin with. But he's feeding swine down there, and the Bible says he finally came to himself, and he remembers what he used to have back in days gone and past in the father's house. He remembers the father's kindness, remembers the father's compassion. He remembers the food on the table, the clothes on the back. He remembers the embraces of the father. He remembers all the benefits of the father's house, all the love of the father's house, that he gave all that up when he decided he wanted to go out into the world. When people tell me they got to go find themselves, that's one of the most ridiculous statements I've ever heard in my life. And most of them want to go to California to do it, of all places. Well, you don't have to leave anywhere to find yourself. All you got to do is take an inward look. Because a problem, when you've got problems, you think you're going to go find yourself or going to lose your problems by going to a new location, you got to remember you're taking number one problem with you, and that's you. You're usually the number one problem in your own life. But anyway, where were we? Get back here to Luke chapter 15. This man has gone away, thought he'd find something, and all he found was misery. All he found was discouragement, heartache, and sorrow, and everything else that he did not have to experience if he had stayed at home where he belonged. Well, he decides he's going to come home. And he says, I'm not worthy to come home. I'm not worthy to be called thy son. In fact, he was made like one of the servants. You know, that's all he was asking for. He said, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. And he comes home and the father sees him coming from a distance. I don't think the father just happened to see him that day. I really believe the father had been looking for him every day since he'd left. I believe he looked out every day after he'd left. And this day he looks out there and he sees a miracle. He sees his son coming home. And when he gets there, he doesn't say, well, I told you, you look about like I thought you'd look, all battered up and tattered and everything else. You've lost weight and one thing or another. Didn't I tell you so? Didn't I tell you so? Well, that's how people like to do, you know. Didn't I tell you so? Who likes to hear that to begin with? Now, I don't like to hear it. If I don't like to hear it, I figure who I'm going to want to tell it to don't want to hear it either. But anyway, he doesn't have that attitude. And he's not saying that. You know what he did? He told his servants before he ever got there, he said, you go kill the fatty calf. And you bring my robe, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and we're going to make music, we're going to make merry, we're going to be happy here, because my son that once was dead is now alive. He once was lost, and now he's found. That teaches me, again, you can be dead while you live. He said, my son who was dead, he is now alive. He's come back home. He's returned back to me. He's now alive. He's back here where he belonged, and I'm a happy man. When he had a brother, it wasn't so happy. He had a brother, when he heard all the noise, said, what in the world's going on? They told him what went on. He's all bent out of shape. He's mad about the whole thing. And so him and his daddy have a conversation about the matter. And he says, you know, I've been here all along. I did this, I did that. Boy, he thought he was just the finest thing you've ever seen. Reminds me of one time, I remember this couple in the church when I grew up. They had a boy, one child. And he was grown and gone. And I heard this man say more than one time, I'm telling you, my son never gave me one second trouble in my life. All I got to say is he got a bad memory. He got a bad memory. Nobody ever raised a child 18 years didn't have a bad moment somewhere along the line. I can tell you that now because children are not perfect, including yours and mine. They're not perfect. And you ever get one to adulthood, and you can say he never gave me a moment's trouble, I tell you, I doubt your word on a lot of other subjects as well. Well, anyway, this man was dead, and now he's alive. He once was lost, and now he's found. Well, you know what he told that other son? He says, your brother. So he says, my son. He says, your brother. Kind of reminds me of parents sometimes with the children. You know, the child comes in with straight A's, and the wife says to the husband, look what my son done. Got straight A's. But he comes home with a note from the principal, and she says, look what your son done today. Well, I think he's a son of both, whether he made straight A's or whether he got a note from the principal. He didn't behave so wisely that day. But anyway, my son, your brother, he says he once was dead. We're told this twice. He's now alive. He once was lost, and now he's found. Well, we found somebody that once was dead, now he's alive. We found somebody that was half dead, somebody was twice dead, somebody was dead while they lived, somebody had a name to live, then they were dead. You say, that sounds all sounds confusing, Brother Lawrence. Well, it's not confusion if you rightly divide the word of truth and understand that death means separation, and that young man, that man went out again. He was separated from the father's house. When he came back, the separation no longer there, so he once was dead, and now he's alive. The dead under consideration in our text this morning goes back to the first death we talked about, being dead in trespasses and in sins, separated from God. For we thus judge, if one died for all, then all were dead. And if he died for all, then they which live, the ones he died for, live. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the glad tidings. That Jesus Christ died for his people. They were under the law of sin and death. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, offering and sacrifice, they now are alive to the Father and are made alive, every one of them, when they're born of the Spirit of God, sometime between conception and death. We thus judge, if one died for all, then all were dead, and that they died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So the question now is, who are we living for? Are we living for ourselves, selfishness, or are we living for him who died for us and rose again? We have to battle selfishness every single day, do we not? It's part of human nature just to be selfish. And when people live in themselves, they're not happy. They're always trying to find By the way, they're always trying to find joy through the avenue of pleasure. And there's a lot of difference between joy and pleasure. When you use that word pleasure in the Bible, it has reference to the flesh, reference to the nature of man, unless you're talking about the pleasure of God. When you talk about the pleasure of man, it always has reference to the human nature and to the selfish nature of mankind. When you read the word joy, it always has reference to the inner man or to joy or, you know, to the happiness in a spiritual sense. Joy, J-O-Y, and Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Now, that's the, some people try to spell it like this, Y-O-J. I don't know how you pronounce that. I just pronounce that unhappy, I guess. If you spell that Y-O-J, that just means you're unhappy. But joy is putting Jesus first and others second and yourself last. And that requires a daily crucifixion. That requires a daily effort. It's not an easy task because we all love ourselves ever so much. Always interesting to me to see our children getting ready for school. Stand before the mirror. Got to have everything just right. Shirt's got to be just right, you know. Your shoes got to be just right. Everything's got to be just right. I'm telling you, it's just a sight but to behold. Of course, I've kind of noticed you kind of keep doing that when you're adults, too. Why is that? God, we want to look the best we can, and I'm not against that. I'm glad you didn't see me when I rolled out of bed this morning. And I'm glad I didn't see you when you rolled out of bed this morning. I'm glad we all made some efforts to make improvement somewhere between the bed and here. Nothing wrong with that. All right? But selfishness is a human problem that plagues us on a daily basis. Now, I want to move on just a little bit in this text here when he says, if any man be in Christ, get to verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, we got another expression. It's an important expression in the Bible we got to kind of deal with. And that's the expression all things. Some people think all things means all things without exception. The expression all things is mentioned over 200 times in the Bible. Over 200 times, the expression all things comes to our consideration. What's the consideration here? Being a new creature in Christ is one, and the subject of reconciliation is the other. He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. In other words, you experience the new birth, a brand new world opens up unto you that you never was able to see before. You see the sunshine in a different way. You see the sunrise in a different way. Those who get up that early can see a sunrise different than they ever saw it before. A sunset different than they ever saw it before. The sun, the moon, the stars, they'll look at it like they've never seen it before. The rainbow will be something they look at like they've never looked at before. The mountains and the oceans and everything else that God has created, they'll see it in a way they've never seen it before. Is a brand new world unto them. And of course, the Word of God becomes brand new to them. They may have read it in times past, but when they become a new creature in Christ, this book then comes alive to them, you see. All things become new. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and the third chapter, book of Colossians, that there's an old man and a new man. And we're to put off the old man and put on the new man. That's a practical admonition for the Lord's people. That tells me then, even after being born of the Spirit with a new divine nature inside of me, I still retain the old man and the old nature that if I'm not careful can arise and give me a lot of problems. It says, put off the old man and put on the new man. I kind of think of it like this. Put off the clothes of death, grave clothes. Put on the clothes of life, grace clothes. Now you got a wardrobe in here. And the old wardrobe looked like this. You go in there and you get dressed. You say, well, I think I'll wear the dress of envy today. Or maybe I'll wear the suit of jealousy. Or I'll put on the skirt over here of gossip. I'll put on the pants and shoes of backbiting over here. Those are the clothes of the old man. We're not to wear those clothes anymore. We're to get rid of those clothes. Totally and completely, if at all possible, just get rid of them. And we'll replace them with the clothes that I think I'm putting on the shirt of mercy today. I'm going to wear the suit of forgiveness today. I'm going to put on the dress of forbearance today. I'm going to put on the clothing of humility today. All these clothes are the clothes of grace clothes, the clothes of the new man over here that we're to be wearing and putting on. When somebody comes to church with the old man clothes on, it's going to be a problem. going to be a problem over here. If you're not careful, you can misdress if you're not real careful. You put on the wrong kind of clothes. But see, I'm giving you permission this morning to throw all the old wardrobe out and get a brand new wardrobe to come in. The good thing about this is it don't cost you any money. I'm not giving the women permission to go out and get rid of all their clothes and replace it with new ones over here. You know, it reminds me of Brother Ray. I don't know if we'll tell this or not. But anyway, I guess I will. Brother Ray, Lord, one time said, well, where's Jean? She won't with him. He said, well, she's at home. He said, well, what's she doing at home? He said, well, I guess she doesn't have any clothes on because she said she didn't have anything to wear. And so that's the way, you know, I've heard that more than one time. Well, I ain't got nothing to wear. And you open up the door and you're getting knocked back with all the clothes that's hanging there. What do you mean you don't have anything to wear? Got to get a spring dress. What's wrong with the one last spring? You only wore it one time in the spring. Then spring again. Wear it again. Nobody will remember it. Well, anyway, we're to put off the old man and we put on the new man over here. We're to put off these grave clothes, these clothes of death over here. When you wear these, it's just going to cause you problems, cause you trouble in this life. Put them off, my friends. Don't wear them anymore. And put on the clothes of grace. Put on the grace clothes and the clothes of life over here. Put on the clothing of humility and humbleness of mind and forbearance and forgiveness. Have vows of mercy, my friends. That's what we're to clothe ourselves with here as the new creature. This creature here means you're a creation. And God's the only creator that there is. You know that? You're not a creator. You might make things, and everything that you make is going to be made out of something that God created in the very beginning. God's the only creator. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Lord told his disciples in Mark chapter 16 to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, we got a right to divide the word of truth there. I was invited, I went to a meeting about a year or so ago. It was going to take place at a certain time. They had a water pipe break, a water heater or something, and flooded the church. They decided they wouldn't be able to have the meeting. They told everybody but me. So I traveled about an hour's drive to find this church here I'd never been to, and I finally found it. And I got there early. I know I was late today, but I was a victim of circumstances. And so, anyway, I get there, and I'm the only one there, and I said, well, that's great. I'm setting an example. I'm the first one here. Well, time went on, nobody else showed up. I said, well, maybe they, you know, I thought they was going to have supper. I guess they're going to eat first, have supper second. But time church come, nobody there. I finally called somebody, found out what had happened. And I thought, well, I hate for this trip here to be a waste. I guess I can go to the front step of the church and do what the Lord said. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. So maybe I'll see a few rabbits and squirrels and birds and a possum or a coon come by, and I'll just preach to them. Well, of course, I didn't fulfill that, but I thought about it. But anyway, man being Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, the gospel is something that becomes new to you when you have had an experience of grace, when the Lord has born you, the Spirit of God. Now, maybe your experience bears this out, but I remember being taken to the house of God from the time I was just a little baby. And you know my policy on women having children. They're to have it on a Monday, so they'll be at church on Sunday. And most of the time, women cooperate with that. I've had a few stubborn ones that didn't want to comply. But anyway, I was at church a few days after I was born, and I have been there for about 65 years pretty continuously. Pretty continuously, I've been in the house of God. Now, in growing up, I have many childhood memories in growing up. I can remember when the preacher done this for me to realize it didn't mean nothing. It should signify he's closing out, but it meant nothing. Just meant he was getting started most of the time. I remember that. I remember a lot of things. I remember I was anxious to get out so I could get my buddies together and get the football game going. or basketball Shelby, whichever. But anyway, Shelby gave me that hot look. I shouldn't be telling all these things. But anyway, I remember a day when things turned. I remember a day sitting out there when the singing sounded different, the preaching sounded different. The preacher wasn't preaching any better, just sounded different. And what had happened, the Lord had touched my heart, done something to my heart, and made a brand new world open up unto me that I'd never seen before, because the Spirit of God now was in my heart and in my soul and in my life. I had become a new creature in Christ. Now he said, all things are of God, who being in Christ hath reconciled us unto himself. I want to spend the remaining few minutes here on this important subject of reconciliation. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself. Now notice here, we have been reconciled, E.D., to God. Who done the reconciling? God did the reconciling by sending forth his Son into this world. I read in Romans chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10, it says, therefore, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. By the death of his Son. What reconciled us to God? The death of his Son reconciled us to God. And it's not an ongoing work. It is a finished and completed work. We've been reconciled back to God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God was in Christ reconciling the world in consideration, unto himself. And he committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, there's a lot of difference between the work of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. I'm giving you the word of reconciliation to a people who've experienced the work of reconciliation by the Lord Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. A tremendous difference between the two. The work of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. This Bible gives us about the word of reconciliation concerning the work of reconciliation. Now, all the family of God's been reconciled to God. That's an established biblical scriptural fact. But they haven't all heard about it, have they? They haven't all received the word of reconciliation. That's why I preach the gospel. I want you to understand, you have been reconciled back to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a completed work. It is a finished work. And now, he says, we beseech you, but in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's not a contradiction. He just got through saying that God in Christ has reconciled you to him, and now he tells you to be reconcile to God. So what does that mean? That means that you need to come to the understanding and accept the glorious fact this morning that Jesus Christ has reconciled you to the Father. You have harmony with the Father, and one day you're going to be with the Father in heaven based upon the work of reconciliation. What a difference. I said, well, I don't understand why in the world you brethren preach if Jesus got it all done. Yeah. Let me just ask you this question this morning. Which this sounds better to you? That Jesus did the work alone and got it done perfectly, or the fact that you've got to try to do something to get the work done and you may fail miserably? Now, which one sounds best to you? But so Brother Lawrence, it sounds like to me you're preaching salvation's all the Lord. I hope that's the way it's coming across. I hope that's the way you got it. I hope that's the way it's coming across. That's exactly what I try to preach. I want God's people to understand that salvation's of the Lord from first to last, from beginning to end. It's all of him. It's not a combination. If it was, my friends, it'd be a miserable failure. Because that's all man is. By nature is a miserable failure. Somebody said, Brother Lawrence, the old Baptists don't have enough recognition in church. Well, I'm giving it to you now. You're miserable failures. It's not the fact you don't get recognition. The fact is you don't like the recognition you get. Well, I think you do, but a lot of people don't. I'm telling you, we're undeserving of God's grace. We're undeserving of his favor, undeserving of his mercy, undeserving of his work. But thank God, my friends, God doesn't base it on our deserving efforts. Be ye reconciled to God, for we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador, somebody represents the country in another country. And I'm telling you, we got the glorious opportunity as God's people to represent Almighty God and represent heaven while we're living here. Aren't you glad you got that opportunity? You ought to be. You're an ambassador. You're a mouthpiece. You're a representative. You're here to help somebody, my friends, who's away from home, to tell them all about home, and one day they're going to be there. the work of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation to reconcile God's people in their minds and in their hearts to what God has done for them. What a wonderful opportunity we have. What a wonderful opportunity in this day. I believe we have some of the greatest opportunities we ever had, even in this dark and gloomy age in which we're living. You know, the darker the night, the brighter the light. Even a small light like a match can shine a long ways in a dark, dark night. And so we got the opportunity to let our light shine as ambassadors for Christ, to let other people know something about that far country, that heavenly home that they're going to go to someday when you leave this low ground of sin and sorrow. Brother Grist told me, if I get it right here this morning, that they plan to have Sister Mildred here, and I think they didn't call you and tell you that she thought she was passing away and going to heaven. You said, well, I'm going to come on down there and get her dressed for church. Sister Mildred probably thought, what a disappointment. I thought I was going home to be with the Lord, and now I got to go to church. It's second best, Sister Mildred, I tell you that. If you're not in home and glory, this is a home away from home in the gospel church in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here with the Lord's people, talking about the Lord, with the presence of the Lord, dealing with the things of God that's going to carry you to glory one day. This is the closest anybody's going to get to heaven, my friends, until they pass away and go there. Oh, boy, I wish it wasn't 12, but it is. Anyway, it's amazing how it takes 30 minutes to play 2 minutes of the last 2 minutes of a football game, and the last 30 minutes in church goes by like two.